Thankful to be here. We do bring you greetings from Riverside Baptist Church in Tram, Kentucky, where the Lord has called us to pastor there. I don't know if you remember, but the last time we were here, we were still kind of trying to continue the series of lessons that we had started in the Sunday school hour. And so I'm going to still do that, I guess, and the opportunities that we, as the Lord leads, is the opportunities we get to be here. Up to this point, I'm sure you remember every single message so that we went through, like it was yesterday. But up to this point, we had really hadn't discussed what is salvation more than we had discussed what is not salvation. And salvation by works, I think we clearly had shown that is no salvation at all. Salvation by baptism is no salvation at all. However, now we want to, I guess, really get into what into the true gospel, or what is salvation? How is one saved, and what does that mean? Again, this being the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. With that being said, I think it's important to realize that there are only two camps that one can be in, either in the Lord's camp or Satan's. Christ in Matthew 12, verse 30 said, "He that is not with me is against me." So one is either on the Lord's side or not on the Lord's side. There is no middle ground. And if you are not on the Lord's side, well, the truth of the matter is you are on Satan's side, really. You are a servant of the devil. That is just the matter. That is just the fact of the matter. However, every one of us, saved and unsaved alike, and in some way or another, every one of us belongs to God. That doesn't mean that all are saved, of course. It doesn't mean that all will be saved like the universalists believe. But it means that all, without exception, are responsible to God. In Ezekiel 18:4, God said, "All souls are mine." However, there's a major problem with that. Mankind chooses to turn from God. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read just a couple verses here. Romans 1, verse 21. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 28. Romans 1, verse 21. It says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." In verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Although this portion of Scripture describes really what happens to a society that rejects God, this is really essentially man by nature. We are creatures who are totally depraved. And we don't like to retain God in our knowledge. And except God change one's heart, that heart will be perfectly content with God giving them over to a reprobate mind. Not only are we by nature against God and always choose to go against Him, we love it and we want it to be that way, apart from God's working in our life. Again, we don't like to retain God in our knowledge, as this portion of Scripture points out. That, by the way, is why I don't believe in atheists. Because it's not so much that man thinks or really believes that there is no God. Man knows that there is a God. They just don't want God to be real. Man knows God, but man glorifies Him not as God, because they want their sin. They desire wickedness. They loved darkness rather than light. And for the record, that was our condition. Those of us who are saved, even the saint of God was in this condition, wanting nothing to do with the Lord. Up until the point God regenerated us. And since the first sin in the garden, this rebellion against God has raged on. Satan is the god of this world, and the majority follow him. And we did the same thing before God gave us faith. See, God has given us life. He has given us air. He's given us strength to walk. He's given us strength to talk, to breathe. He gives us food. He gives us shelter. He gives us clothing. He gives us everything we have, saved and unsaved alike, by the way. And as one preacher put it, he doesn't even charge us rent. But what does a man do? Well, in his depraved nature, his depraved state, man uses those things not to serve God, but to serve themselves or to serve the devil. That, to me, seems to be proof enough that man is totally depraved, evil to the core. Of course, we can go through Scripture and give verse after verse proving that, but that's not really our point. And I'm assuming that at least most here would accept the premise that man is totally depraved. I know what you've been taught by your pastor. But man is a creature of no hope. But Christ provides hope. However, those who try to escape by their own strength will undoubtedly fail. Scripture declares the entire human race as hopelessly sinful. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so that is man by nature. So where does God's Word leave such a creature? Romans 6, verse 23, I'm sure we know it. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Verse 20 of that same Ezekiel 18 says the same thing. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So God's Word is absolutely clear that all of mankind are found guilty. All of mankind are objects of sin. And God's Word is equally clear to make known what the results of sin is. Well, what are the results of sin? The wages, the end, the earnings, if you will, of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1:15. Again, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, according to God's Word, requires death. And since this is God's Word, and since He is holy, righteous, and just, and since He cannot lie, according to Titus 1 and verse 2, then guess what must happen? Well, sinners must die. Sinners must be separated from God. You can give to charity all you want. You can cut your neighbor's lawn all you want. You can be the best mother, father, son, or daughter, the best husband, the best wife. You can be the best employee. You can come to church all you want. You can be baptized as many times you want. You can walk an aisle as many times you want. You can repeat a prayer all you want. But the fact of the matter is, none of these things will do anything for your soul. Why? Because you are a sinner. And that means it is required that you die. And this doesn't just mean the physical death. I've heard some make that argument by looking at Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," and they just say, well, the wages of sin is just the physical death. Well, Scripture also says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So it's not just sin does not just bring about the physical death, but it brings about death of the soul as well. Spiritual death. An eternal death. It is required that you be separated from God for all eternity because of your sin. God is holy, you are not. God is righteous, you are not. God is just, you are not. God is good, you are not. God can have nothing to do with you or with I in our sin. A sinner cannot, I repeat, a sinner cannot be reconciled to a holy God. A sinner does not stand a chance before a thrice holy God. And you can make all the pleas you want, but God cannot be swayed by the likes of you or by the likes of me. For we are all cut from the same cloth as Adam, who sinned. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we are without hope. Say, how then can one be saved? Well, that's essentially the question we want to try to answer tonight. In light of what we have said, that all are guilty before God, how then can anyone be saved? How is it even possible that one could be saved? And you probably remember this. I think it's, I want to say Matthew 19, but the disciples asked the same question, didn't they? You know, the young rich man there, he went away sorrowful. And Christ said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples hear that and they think, well, who then can be saved? Well, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And we'll just go ahead and answer the question, and then we'll expand on it. If all are sinners, and therefore guilty before God, how then can anyone be saved? The answer is, there must be a worthy, acceptable substitute made, an acceptable substitute to come in behalf of the sinner. That is the only hope that we could ever have. Because there is certainly no way to be saved of ourselves. So this is what we need to find out tonight. What would be considered a worthy, acceptable substitute? And does such a substitute exist? I believe that there are three requirements for this acceptable substitute. The substitute must be one who is a proper representative. This substitute must, number two, be one who meets the proper requirements. And number three, the substitute must be one who endures the proper retribution. So number one, a worthy substitute, an acceptable substitute for a sinner to be saved must be one who is a proper representative. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, we'll start there in verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what do we mean by this point that a substitute for us as sinners must be one who is a proper representative? But for something to be a substitute for something else, it must represent that something else properly, or else it's a very poor substitute. For instance, if you have to watch your salt intake for whatever reason, you might use a salt substitute to season your food. Now, if you are going to use a salt substitute, you want something that represents salt in a good light, don't you? Something that tastes like salt. Our point is this: if there is to be a worthy, acceptable substitute, then the substitute must be a proper representative of man. In fact, this is really where our salt analogy falls way short. In our salt analogy, the salt substitute is not actually salt, but something that tastes like salt. However, when it comes to a substitute for man who is a sinner, so that that man can be saved, a proper representative means much more than just having someone that is like man. In this case, the substitute for man must actually be a man. This is part of the reason that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. This is why Hebrews 10:5 says that God prepared a body for Jesus Christ. I believe you see Bethlehem, if you will, in verse 5 there. And then verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. You see, a worthy substitute for sinful man must actually be man. It must be a literal man in the flesh, in a human body. It could not be something or someone like man, but someone who was actually man. Otherwise, you fail to have a worthy substitute. So again, you must have a proper representative to have a worthy substitute. However, you need more than that to have a worthy substitute for sinful man, if that sinful man is to be saved. Number two, a worthy substitute must be one who meets the proper requirements. Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 24. Well, we'll start in verse 23. Hebrews 7, verse 23, it says, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. First, notice again, we see that this substitute must be man, don't we? This man, in verse 24, it says. Verse 26, it says, "And high priest became us." Another indication that this substitute must be a literal man. But we also notice the second requirement for a worthy, acceptable substitute. This man must meet the proper requirements. Meaning that this substitute cannot be a man who has to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. That's why the priests were not acceptable substitutes for sinners. In other words, this substitute must not just be man, but must also be a perfect man. One that meets all the requirements of God's law without exception. Again, this is why the priests were inadequate, because they had to offer up sacrifices, not just for the sins of the people, but also for their own sins. A worthy substitute for sinners must be perfectly righteous. This man must be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, which gives us another indication of some requirements that need to be met and who this man might be. But there's a little bit of problem with this if you take into consideration what we said at the beginning of this message. Where are you supposed to find a perfect man? There's none good. There's none righteous. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. By my estimation, if Scripture is to be believed, and I believe that it is, to find a perfect man that meets the proper requirements is an impossibility. However, again, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We have a God who can do the impossible. So the only way you could find a perfect man is for God to intervene. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And verse 37 says, For with God nothing shall be impossible. We see God working out the impossible here, don't we? There is not a perfect man to be found. So God intervened. The truth is, man that is born of the seed of man cannot and will not be sinless. But God, in His great power and wisdom, and through the mighty working of His Holy Spirit, brought forth a man not born of man, but born of God. So at this point, we find out that not only must this worthy substitute for sinful man be a perfect man, but we also find that this substitute must also be God Himself. A worthy substitute must be both fully man to be the proper representative, and must also be fully God to meet the proper requirements. But still yet, that is not all that is required to be an acceptable substitute for sinful man, so that that man may be saved. Number three, a worthy, acceptable substitute must be one who endures the proper retribution. Isaiah 53. I want to read the whole chapter. Isaiah 53, I'm sure a familiar portion of Scripture, but Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire in him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is where what we said toward the beginning of our message tonight, where it really comes into play. You can remember what sin requires. Sin requires death, doesn't it? Again, the soul, not just the body that sins shall die, but the soul that sinneth it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. This means that the sinner must die and be separated from God for all eternity. Again, unless there is a worthy, acceptable substitute on behalf of that sinner. So if the law requires that we as sinners must die and be separated from the Lord, then guess what must happen to the one who is to be the substitute for us because we are sinners, if we are to be saved? Again, he must endure the proper retribution for our sin. In other words, this man, who is also fully God, must endure our just punishment if we are to be saved. Sin required our death, and that means our substitute must die as well if we are to be saved. Sin requires that we must be separated from God. That means our substitute must be separated from God, or else we will remain in our sins. This portion of Scripture makes reference to the substitute's sufferings and beatings and mistreatments by the hands of man. But did you notice that it seems to emphasize another type of suffering that took place beyond the suffering that man put upon him? Verse 4 speaks of him being smitten of God. Verse 6 says that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now we bring this up because as sinners, there probably is a very real sense in which we deserve the wrath of man. We deserve to suffer at the hands of man in one sense. However, we deserve far worse than that. We not only deserve the wrath of man, but we ultimately deserve the wrath of an almighty God because we have infinitely offended Him with our sin. So yes, we deserve to die. Again, not just the physical death, but the spiritual, eternal one as well. And therefore, for one to be a worthy substitute, that one must endure the eternal wrath of God that we deserve. He must be smitten of God. He must have our iniquities laid upon Him. That requires death. He must be bruised of the Lord. He must be put to grief by God. We deserve the eternal damnation, and the worthy substitute must endure the equivalent to eternal damnation on our behalf. And I'll address that phrase, equivalent to eternal damnation, in just a second. So a worthy substitute must be a proper representative, must be man, must meet the proper requirements, must be the righteous God. And he must also endure the proper retribution, the wrath of God on our behalf. So that begs the question, does such a substitute exist? 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sure we know the answer to that question, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. First Peter 2, verse 21. It says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So again, does such a worthy, acceptable substitute for sinners exist? Absolutely. The person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ meets the requirements of a worthy substitute. He was man. We see that in this portion of Scripture. Verse 24 says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body. So he had a flesh like ours because he was man. He was God. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he had no sin. He was perfect, perfectly holy. And in verse 25, he says, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So he's also called the shepherd of our souls, the bishop of our souls. So he meets the proper requirements of being fully God, righteous, the righteous God. And he endured what sinners deserved. Again, verse 24 says that he bare our sins. He was separated from God on our behalf, those of us who are the elect, those who are saved. And I believe that that took place on the 3 hours of darkness on the cross of Calvary. Even though he was there about approximately 6 hours, I believe the 3 hours of darkness is where he really endured the wrath of God. But sin requires death. The law says we must die. Every individual will get what sin requires. Death. Either upon themselves personally, or upon the only acceptable and worthy substitute in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you are saved, you suffered the just penalty for your sins in Jesus Christ. For He is the worthy substitute, and He took your place. This is how God saves a sinner. Because if Christ is our substitute, in the eyes of God, we are actually no longer sinners. There in Isaiah 53 it says, He will justify many. Why? Because our sin, our iniquity was laid upon Christ. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now one last thing we'll mention before we close. Maybe you're wondering about the proper retribution. We said that this substitute must endure the equivalent to eternal damnation on our behalf. So you might wonder, how can 3 hours, again, six total on the cross, but three in darkness, how can 3 hours on the cross of Calvary equate to eternal separation from God that man deserves? Well, that's a really good question, I believe. I'm not completely sure that I have an adequate answer for it, to be honest with you. I think it's really beyond my ability to comprehend, but I do want to address it just a little bit. While I don't think that I can fully answer that question, I do know this. Jesus Christ, being infinite God, is of infinite worth. And so, this is really the best answer I can give to that question. Is somehow the finite suffering, approximately 3 hours, of an infinite person, Jesus Christ, is the equivalent to the infinite suffering, hell, of a finite person, sinful man. How do I know that? Because God's Word says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So somehow, some way, even though I may not be able to fully understand it or comprehend it, the punishment that Christ endured on the cross was an acceptable substitute for our suffering in hell in the sight of God. For those that believe in Jesus Christ, that is why Christ saves us to the uttermost. And even though I don't fully grasp everything concerning His suffering, I believe it, and I hope you do too. If you don't believe in Christ, and should you die not believing in Christ, the death and hell that sin requires will be upon you personally for all eternity. So that, I believe, answers the question of how can anyone be saved? That's our message tonight. I pray that it may have been a blessing unto you. That the Lord may use it for His honor and for His glory. And I'll turn the service over to Brother Jim.